Well, would you open your Bibles to John chapter 20 this morning? John chapter 20, Lord willing, we will be wrapping up this chapter this morning, and then May 15th headed into the last chapter of the Gospel of John. So John chapter 20 this morning, this is on page 907 in one of the blue pew Bibles under a chair in front of you. John chapter 20, and we'll begin in verse 19. The more that I study the resurrection and ponder the reality that Jesus Christ rising from the dead is the miracle that changed everything, there is one thing that continually bothers me. And what bothers me is not so much that so many have examined or considered the gospel or the resurrection of Jesus and rejected it. But what bothers me, because I know the hardness of human hearts, and the Word tells us that, what bothers me is how many have never taken the time to examine the evidence that we have, that God has given us in His Word, in the Gospels, and in other places in Scripture. What bothers me and even saddens me is if we stop and think about how many people in the world not only don't know that Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, but just don't care if they do know. What bothers me and saddens me and makes me want to move to action is how many people, even in our own community, are educated people who are educated in all sorts of things, in all sorts of ways, and are aware that Christians say that Jesus rose from the dead, but have never taken the time to even read one gospel or to take any look at the evidence itself. And here's what I think we can do. I think what we can do is we can start this morning with our own hearts. We can start this morning by saying, God, do I believe the evidence that you have given? And if I do, God, then will you put a fire in me that wants to spread this news to everybody, to the world in missions, to our community through evangelism and outreach, even through our church? Because I think if we really believe ourselves that the resurrection of Jesus Christ changes everything, and we really grab a hold of that, then it will put a fire in us to spread this message for Jesus's glory. Today, I want us to consider some of what we see in John 20 about what happens when we doubt our doubts and believe in Christ. I first heard this idea from Tim Keller years ago that when we have doubts about the truths of the gospel, we should not be afraid to doubt our doubts. In other words, when you have a doubt about the truth of what you read in God's word, or about the resurrection of Jesus, or about whether or not the gospel is true, bring it to God. He already knows that you are thinking about that or struggling with that doubt. And say to Him, what is it that I'm not seeing here? What is it in me that is maybe afraid to accept your word? Why am I not believing this? Or why am I struggling with this? God, help me to doubt my doubts because I don't know everything, but you do. Do you see what you're doing there? You're saying, God is more reliable than me, and I know that even though I'm struggling right now, so I'm going to bring this to Him and doubt my doubts, and by a miracle of faith that the Holy Spirit can do, believe in Christ. So today I want you to see five results of doubting your doubts and believing in Christ. And as we go through here, I want you to see, as this just comes out of the passage, is that these five results are peace, joy, mission, God's smile, and life. So we'll take each for a couple of minutes. First, peace. Take a look at verse 19 of John chapter 20. It says, on the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Now just imagine what the disciples were going through at this moment. If you've missed the last Sunday or two, I would encourage you to take a look in your Bible at what has just happened right before this earlier in John chapter 20. Jesus had been crucified. They knew that Jesus had died, and yet here it was Sunday night at this point in John 20 verse 19. And what has happened so far on that Sunday? Several women have come and told them that the resurrected Jesus met them and talked with them, and some of them even touched him. We know from the Gospel of Luke that at some point that day that Jesus appeared to Peter. Before that, Peter and John went and ran to the tomb, and they saw the resurrection clothes of Jesus in the empty tomb, and looking like Jesus' resurrection body had simply passed through those grave clothes. That same day, the two disciples on the Emmaus Road had come and told the disciples, Luke tells us, after they had broken bread with Jesus and heard the message of his resurrection from the Old Testament scriptures, from the mouth of the risen Christ himself. And so the disciples, these apostles, and others, Luke tells us, are gathered in this room. Surely it's some of the women who have seen Jesus that morning. Surely it's, we know from Luke, it's these disciples that were on the Emmaus Road and met Jesus. They went and told the apostles, and they're gathered there, the guys who are not quite the apostles yet. And maybe I would imagine it's probably some of their family, some of other early believers in Jesus. But what we know is it's at least 12, but it's more than 12, but enough that they can fit into a room with the door locked. So much has happened. Think about everything they've been through, the emotions swirling around. They want to have hope. But maybe I think they're even remembering some of what Jesus had said about receiving persecution for believing in him. And they're thinking about the crucifixion and thinking, well, I dare hope that it is true that Jesus rose from the dead. And I hope he did, and I want to meet him for myself. But what does all of this mean for me? They crucified Jesus. What is it going to mean for me? And so into that, I want you to notice, it's into that. It's into fear. It is into wondering. It is into doubting that Jesus walks into the room through a locked door. And notice what he says in verse 19. He says, "Peace be with you." Now, shalom was a common greeting, but then what did he do next? If you look at verse 19, he says, "Peace be with you," and then he shows them his hands and his side. And then what does he do later in verse 21? He says it again, "Peace be with you." The reason, think about it, you can have peace is because of his wounds. It is because of what Jesus did on that cross when he became the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world that you and I can have peace with God, which brings the peace of God into our daily lives. But it's not just that Jesus died. Our hope is that he also rose again. And that's why we can have peace. Romans 5:1 says, "Therefore, since we have been justified," that means made right with God, "therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And remember in John 14, just days before, the night before Jesus died, in fact, he had promised peace. Do you remember what he said in John 14? He said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid." Well, it sounds wonderful on paper, right? But I live where you live. I get it. There are so many things that threaten our peace. There is so much chaos in the world right now. There is so much chaos so often in our personal lives and hearts, and it is hard to grab onto that piece. But I want you to notice here, Jesus walks into that fear and confusion and chaos, and he brings peace. Only the risen Christ can bring us and give us this kind of peace. Kant, a French philosopher, told another philosopher named Thomas Carlyle once that he was going to start a new religion that would sweep away Christianity. And his philosopher friend Carlyle replied to him, "Well, splendid. All you need to do is speak as never a man spoke, to live as never a man lived, to be crucified, rise on the third day, and get the world to believe that you're still alive, and then your religion will have some chance of success." Do you see what he's pointing out here? Only Jesus can bring this kind of peace and walk into a locked room where there's so much confusion and chaos and bring peace because of what he did on the cross and his resurrection. So we're looking at five results of doubting your doubts and believing in Christ. The first is peace, but the second is joy. Look again at verse 20. It says, "When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." Think of where they were. Think of how they felt and the joy they would have experienced at seeing the resurrected Christ. Some of them in that room for the first time, the same day that he rose from the dead. The NIV says the disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. I can just imagine how they forgot they were scared in that moment when Jesus' presence brought them joy. Don't you just wish you could have been a fly on the wall to really see what happened in that room? I mean, just sit for a minute and think about what that would have been like as Jesus comes into the room and brings them peace and joy. Talk about joy. I mean, to know that everything that Jesus had said is true, to begin to put the pieces together of what Jesus had taught, that he is the resurrected Messiah who will reign and who is the only one who can bring them to God and bring them to heaven and bring them forgiveness of sins, just like he had promised. 1 Peter 1:8 talks about this kind of joy for us. Notice some things in 1 Peter 1:8 are going to tie right into John. He says, "Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not see him, you believe. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory." Did you hear that? Rejoice, he says. He says, we believe that Jesus is the Savior, Peter's telling us later. And he's writing to us. Peter saw Jesus himself with his own eyes multiple times. And he's writing to us as an apostle sent by God, as an inspired apostle who wrote God's word, and as an eyewitness himself. And he says, "Look, I know that many of you who are going to read this didn't have the privilege I did of seeing and talking to and touching the resurrected Christ, but he says you still love him." Because that's what God does when he saves us. He shows us who Jesus is. And then do you notice what he says in 1 Peter 1:8? "And rejoice with joy that is inexpressible." Don't miss out on the joy of the resurrected Jesus. Fear turns to joy in his presence. It is available to you, but you have to believe in the promises of the Bible, starting with the promises of the gospel, to access that joy. It's been won for us by Jesus, but we can so often walk away from that joy in our lives, can't we? I personally struggled with experiencing the peace and joy of Christ this week. There were some exciting moments in the life of our church this week, as you know, but I was sick for much of this week, and I was really tired, and there was ministry that I still needed to do regardless. And I confessed to Melanie last night before we prayed last night that, you know, I feel like I have been letting Satan steal my peace and joy this week as I prepare to preach on peace and joy. I just want you to know I struggle with this too. And yet I share that with you because what did I do? I confessed it to the risen Christ. And I said, Jesus, help me to experience this peace and joy that you won for me and that you offered to the disciples. And he does that. Thomas missed out, I want you to notice, on this joy at first. We'll see Thomas in a few moments, but Thomas was not with them in these verses that we just read. And why? We don't know exactly where he was, but I think it's safe to infer that he was confused and upset and maybe even really down. And rather than being with the fellowship, no matter how he felt spiritually, he isolated himself in his despair. And notice at first, because of that isolation, he missed the joy at first that the disciples had. That joy will come to him later. So five results of doubting your doubts and believing in Christ are peace, joy, and next, mission. You have a purpose in your life if you know Christ. And the purpose you are given is the reason you were created. So think about it. The one who created you knows what you were made to do. And so when we live the way that he designed us to live, which is to glorify him in whatever way he has gifted us with, then we experience everything that we're talking about today because we're living for the purpose that we were made for. That's how we find purpose and mission, is glorifying God. And one of the ways we glorify God is by living on mission. Look at the end of verse 21. What do I mean by that? Jesus says to them, as the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you. Notice that the apostles' mission, and then ours by extension as they pass that down to us, comes out of the mission of Jesus. It comes out of the mission of God. As God sent the Father, Jesus, as the Father sent Jesus, Jesus says, now I am sending you. And what is one of the main reasons that Jesus came? It is to seek and to save the lost. He said that. We see that all over the Gospels. And then, as we should expect, we see the gospel explained in the epistles, in the letters to the New Testament that explain the mission of Jesus and what he did on the cross and resurrection. He came to seek and to save the lost, to bring us to God by saving us. And then as a result of that salvation, once we're saved, part of the overflow of our lives, part of what changes in us because we become followers of Jesus, is we want to show the same kind of mercy to others that we have received. That's why, have you noticed, most of the epistles, most of the letters to the churches by the apostles start with the gospel. Because we need to be saved. We need to know Christ, to know the Father, and to know forgiveness of sins and the promise of heaven. But none of them stop there. Then they tell us how to live because of that. And a big part of that is what we see Jesus doing on earth, the same mission, showing mercy, helping people, treating others differently, and serving them because we know Jesus. Now, this sending that Jesus does the apostles here is going to be fleshed out more later, right? The Great Commission, for example, at the end of Matthew. But Jesus is beginning this even on the day that he rises from the dead. I want you to notice and to take heart that in the context of the Bible, we are sent also once we have met the risen Christ. Once we know Jesus, we must spread this message because it has to change us and it has to be something that should come out of us. And the local church for us is that epicenter that spreading comes out of. Look at verse 22. When he had said this, he breathed on them and said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Now, this can be a difficult couple of verses to understand, verses 22 and 23, but just step back for a second and think about it. Jesus is sending them into a world of hatred to share God's message of love in a crucified Savior who then rose from the dead. They need the Holy Spirit to be able to send that message. So it's just natural that that's what Jesus would do next. But first, notice, what does Jesus do in verse 22? He breathes on them to give them a picture of the Holy Spirit coming from him and coming from God the Father. This is consistent with what the word spirit in biblical Greek also can mean, breath or wind, depending on the context. So I think part of what's going on here is, like some of the Old Testament prophets, Jesus is giving them an illustration, something physical to show them what it means to receive the Holy Spirit, what God is teaching. Second, not only does Jesus breathe on them to teach them something about the Holy Spirit coming from him and from the Father, but also we know that everything really changed at Pentecost, right? So then there's the question, well, what is happening here then in verse 22? Now, if you want, I can direct you to page after page after page of commentaries that I even read this week. And so you can dig into some of the different views if you want for yourself. But the best that I understand it, Jesus, I think, is giving them a special temporary filling of the Holy Spirit, kind of like what we see in the Old Testament before Pentecost would come publicly, and eventually by the end of Acts, by the time we get to the epistles, we see that all believers in Christ are indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So in other words, this is a time of transition as the new covenant begins. And I don't want to say that when Jesus said, receive the Holy Spirit and breathed on them, that it was only symbolic, because he didn't say it was symbolic. I think something happened, but we also know it's not Pentecost. And so I think what he's doing, the best I can figure out, and you're smart people, you can pray about it and study it for yourselves, is I think he's giving them the Holy Spirit in a special temporary way to show them Christ as the risen Lord and to prepare them for ministry until the fire literally falls at Pentecost and the Spirit lives in them permanently. I mean, let's make it really simple. Don't we need the Holy Spirit to believe in Christ? And I think that's at least part of what Jesus is doing here until Pentecost comes and things are taken to another level and all believers eventually, praise God, are now indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Well, we have another hard verse. Look at verse 23. What is Jesus saying here? He says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you withhold forgiveness from any, it is withheld. Well, let me start by saying clearly what I think Jesus is saying. The way that we see the apostles and by extension the church doing this is by preaching the gospel. So you can see this if you trace the language even of how they preached in the book of Acts. How did they carry out what Jesus is telling them to do here in verse 23? When the apostles preached the gospel, they were offering forgiveness of sins, which is what Jesus says in verse 23. And otherwise, what were they doing when people rejected the gospel? They would warn them. You see this all over the book of Acts. They would warn those people and say, well, God's judgment is on you if you don't receive the forgiveness that is available in Christ. And so this brings us to what they're not saying. What do I think Jesus is not saying in verse 23? Well, let me just tell you, I sat across the table with a cup of coffee one time with a church attender who told me he was becoming Roman Catholic. And part of what I challenged him with is how, even though I know individual Catholics may have differing views on the Bible's authority, I said, you know, before you become Roman Catholic, you need to understand the Roman Catholic Church clearly teaches that the Pope and church tradition has the same authority as Scripture, and that's a real problem. And he had been studying Roman Catholic theology, and he brought me to this verse. That's why I'm sharing that with you this morning. He brought me to John 20, verse 23, and he said, this is the reason that priests will tell people their sins are forgiven through the priest instead of teaching people to go directly to Christ as our mediator. And so what I did is I challenged him. I said, show me that pattern in the book of Acts by these very men that Jesus said this to in John 20, verse 23, or in the epistles even. Show me where it teaches that we need a mediator other than Christ. And he couldn't. Now, I know many of you have a Catholic background or you have loved ones who are in the Catholic Church. So notice I didn't say this is what all Catholics believe, but let me tell you this. When I sit across the table from somebody who I love, who has sat under Bible teaching in our church, who says, I'm becoming Roman Catholic, and they're believing in a false teaching about needing more than a mediator that is only Jesus, it's something that I have to warn you about when we come to a verse like this, because this was the verse he was using. And that's not what Jesus is saying in verse 23. He's telling the apostles and then us now to preach the gospel. And that's how the apostles understood it, as we see in the book of Acts. Look at verse 24. Now Thomas, one of the 12, called the twin, was not with them when Jesus came. Verse 25. So the other disciples told him, we have seen the Lord. But he said to them, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails, and place my finger into the mark of the nails, and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Now notice what Thomas said. Look at the end of verse 25 again. He did not say that he could not believe, but he said he would not believe. Notice it was not an evidence problem, even though he wanted the evidence. It was a moral problem. He says, I will not believe. I had a coworker in seminary who became friends with me over the years as we sold cell phones together for Sprint. And I never would have guessed from his lifestyle that he had a Christian background. And then after we got to know each other a little while, he shared with me one day that he was the black sheep, in his own words, in his Christian family. He had grown up in church. He had confessed Christ at a very early age, and then immediately, as soon as he could, even in high school, he walked away from Jesus and never wanted to look back. And so he agreed to do a Bible study with me over lunchtime. And I had to approach our manager, who was not a Christian, because it was kind of hard to get lunches together because of the way they'd stagger the schedule. And I said, you know, my friend here, our coworker here, he has told me that he's willing to do a little Bible study with me over lunch. And he's like, if you can get him straightened out, then please do. So he did everything he could for us to be able to do our weekly Bible study. And my friend and I did that for a few months anyway. And we had a good, respectful relationship. And I don't often say the right thing in situations like this, and I've often regretted not saying something in situations like this. But one time, we went to lunch after we had been meeting once a week for a few months, and we were with some other coworkers that day. And he said right in front of them, very openly, just having a comfortable conversation as friends, he said, you know, Tim, the real reason I don't believe the gospel is because I believe in science more. And what I think the Holy Spirit gave me in that moment is I said, so you know everything? He said, science knows everything? Really? But what if God, who knows everything, has spoken in the Bible? And he just kind of stopped and he said, I'm going to have to think about that one. And, you know, later, it was really interesting. He told me later that the reason he didn't believe is because he didn't want to change his life. And I think that's part of what we see. Thomas says in verse 25, I will never believe unless I have this experience of touching Jesus and his wounds. But I want you to notice the kindness of Jesus. Look at what Jesus does. He met Thomas in his disbelief. Verse 26, 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and Thomas was with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, do you see it? Peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands, and put out your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. For all we know, the disciples might have been meeting daily at that point, but because of how the Jews reckoned days, most scholars believe this was a Sunday again. I find that really interesting. The Lord's Day, it was often called in the early church. And it's the same situation. Notice that? The doors are locked again. Jesus appears and says, "Peace be with you." And notice that Jesus meets Thomas in his doubt, but he doesn't leave Thomas in his doubt. He challenges him. He challenges him in his doubt, even to touch him. And we don't know if Thomas did. We're not told, but we are told that Thomas said, "My Lord and my God." What a clear confession of belief in Jesus. And what we've already seen all throughout the Gospel of John, that Jesus is fully man and fully God. What an even clearer confession of the deity of Christ. And of course, Jesus received Thomas's worship. And then notice verse 29. Jesus said that those who have not seen him and yet have believed are blessed. So we've seen five results of doubting your doubts, believing in Jesus. We've seen three, and for just a moment, two others: peace, joy, mission, and next, God's smile. You see that in verse 29? Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me? Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Now, blessed, yes, like in the Sermon on the Mount, can mean happy. But beyond that, in this context, we see Jesus is saying here, what he's talking about is having God's blessing on your life. That's why I say God's smile. You can know that God is smiling on your life. And not because of the things that we so immediately look for, prosperity in wealth or in health, but the things that God tells us to look for are his grace in our lives, in believing the gospel. That is the indicator of God's blessing, because Jesus has saved you. And because of that, no matter what happens in life, you can have that peace and that joy even in the storms, because you know you have the smile of God upon your life because of his grace. Jesus says you're blessed if you've not seen him and yet have believed. He's speaking to us here. Think about this. Sometimes we struggle with this and we say, "Man, if I had just been in that room." Well, think about George Washington. I have never met George Washington, and yet I have no doubts that he was an important figure in our early American history. And in fact, that he was the first president of the United States. And how can I know that if I've never met George Washington? Because I have reliable historical records and eyewitness testimony. So no one is questioning that. Same with us here. We have these reliable eyewitness records that are even inspired by God. And so, in other words, this is important. Jesus is not asking you to believe that you have God's smile on your life simply because you have faith in a random idea that somebody thought up. Jesus is saying you can know you have God's smile on your life because of the eyewitness testimony and the history of Jesus rising from the dead. Lastly, five results of doubting your doubts and believing in Christ. The last one, and very important, is life. Look at verse 30. "Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." John tells us, we've come back to this verse as we've gone through the Gospel of John, because John tells us here the main reason he wrote it is so we can have life in Jesus' name. So we can have life. That means life now, and that means eternal life even now has already begun for us as we know God now. The remaining question is, do you believe? Do you remember in John 5, verses 39 to 40, Jesus is talking to Jewish religious leaders. In other words, he's talking to religious people who think they know God because of their good works and trying to please God with their lives, but they won't come to the Savior for life. And he says in John 5, 39, "You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life, and it is they that bear witness about me. yet you refuse to come to me that you may have life. Let's put it this way. James tells us even the demons believe certain correct things about who Jesus is. But then he says, and they tremble. They don't rejoice because they know facts about Jesus, but they don't believe in him. In other words, the difference between demon faith and religious person faith and real saving faith is the difference between believing that an airplane flies and getting on that airplane for yourself. So have you stepped onto the airplane? Are you trusting in Jesus to the point that you're entrusting your life to him and in fact have received life from him? And so if not, I ask you today to doubt your doubts and believe in him. And if you do, Jesus promises right here that you can have peace and joy and mission and God's smile and life. And if you stop and think about what these promises are, as we've looked at them one by one, these are Jesus-sized promises. But Jesus always keeps his promises. Let's pray.